This morning, we continue our look at the Apostle Paul's thank you note to the Philippians, thanking them for their gift to him, ministering in Christ's name. It's often called not only Paul's thank you note, but also Paul's letter of joy because of his frequent use of the words joy and rejoice. Paul writes this letter with joy and thankfulness from prison, which reminds us that joy is different than happiness. Happiness comes from what happens to you. Joy comes from what happens in you. The end of the third chapter of Philippians is our passage this morning, and Paul tells us precisely what it is that brings us joy and how to get it. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of revelation who speaks to us in abundance. We often cry out to you and wish that you would speak and forget that you have spoken throughout the ages and that we have your word so readily available to us that we can hold it in our laps, we can open it in an app, that we can have it virtually anywhere we go. And so we are here to pause and to let you speak to us again. And so we'd pray that your spirit would come, even now, and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. So it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Can I encourage you to open to Philippians 3? We're going to begin at verse 12. Listen to God's inerrant, perfect word. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with us, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's look at the end of this third chapter of Philippians in three chunks, beginning with verses 12 through 14. The passage begins with Paul acknowledging, not that I have already obtained all this or been made perfect. Remember that last week we looked at the first part of chapter 3 in which Paul shares his personal experience that righteousness is not something that can be obtained by what we do, but is received by what Christ has done for us. Works righteousness was Paul's former way of life. Works righteousness, obeying God's laws in order to earn God's approval. That is not what the Bible calls for. But imputed righteousness is new life. Imputed righteousness is receiving God's approval because Christ gives you the credit. He imputes his perfect obedience. And so it is that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship with God through Christ. God loves us not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Receiving righteousness by faith alone produces actual righteousness in our lives. And so in verse 12, Paul acknowledges that although he is credited with perfection through Christ, he is not actually perfect yet. For many, there can be a temptation to use this as an excuse. Well, nobody's perfect, so who are you to judge? It's just the way I am. No one can really change. Real change seems impossible, and so people either give up on even trying or turn to secular means of changing. Last week, we looked at the fallacy of works righteousness as a model of motivational power of positive thinking, believe in yourself, dream it and do it kind of change. Of this, a wise man said, "Nothing fails quite so totally as success without God." Let me say that again. Nothing fails quite so totally as success without God. The Apostle Paul doesn't use nobody can be perfect as an excuse. Rather, he says, "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Jesus took hold of me. I have been given his righteousness. I have been gripped by his grace. I've been given salvation that I did not deserve and did not earn. I have been given the grand prize. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I've not yet taken hold of the glory of perfect holiness and a perfect relationship with God, but I press on toward it." In his letter to the Colossians, Paul says it like this: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Here, Paul talks of forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. What an apt verse for daylight saving time, right? Forget what's behind and press on. Forgetting what is behind, Paul doesn't mean blanking it from your memory. He means not to dwell on it. For him, what was behind was his works righteousness. What lies ahead is the grand prize of eternal glory with God. Will Rogers said, "Don't let yesterday use up too much of today. Don't let yesterday use up too much of today." Did you make a mistake yesterday? Did you mess up this past week? Did you fail to be perfect? Did you fail to have perfect joy? Me too. Don't dwell on yesterday's failures. Press on towards the grand prize. Earlier, Paul wrote in Philippians 2, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." And so we never stop straining forward toward what lies ahead, the grand prize. Philippians 3:14 is an encouraging memory verse. "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." A five-year-old boy was worried as he looked down the long aisle of the church where he was to be a ring bearer in his aunt's wedding the following day. At the rehearsal, the grandmother had an idea. She said, "I think I'll give a grand prize to the person who does the best job tomorrow." Everyone held their breath the next day, but when it was time, the ring bearer performed perfectly, without a hitch. And when his grandmother told him he had won the prize, he was both excited and relieved. He said, "I was pretty sure I had it until Aunt Dana came in wearing that white dress and the trumpets were blowing. Then I was sure she might win." Here's the good news. You've won. You've won the grand prize. You didn't earn it. Christ did. All of us who are called heavenward in Christ can press on. We can forget our failures and forge ahead in faith. So let's go to the next two verses. Knowing that Jesus is Lord and Savior isn't the end, it's actually the beginning. Our mission statement as a church, our mission statement has three parts: reaching people, equipping believers, and sending disciples. Reaching people, equipping believers, and sending disciples. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Jesus with salvation? Have you surrendered your life to him as Lord? Have you responded to the good news of the gospel by inviting the Spirit to dwell in your heart? Well, we must not be one who simply says, well, you just have to have faith. No, we are to grow in faith, to apply faith, to live up to what has already been attained. We live up to what has already been attained. We have attained Christ's imputed righteousness, so we can be righteous. We know Christ, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The grand prize, then, isn't some trophy that sits on the shelf and collects dust. The grand prize is not past faith, it is present and future faith. It is applying faith to life. Paul calls this the mature view of things. And so the question is, are you growing in spiritual maturity? We know that we're growing in physical maturity. That happens naturally. Kids, you want that physical maturity to happen faster, right? And as we get older, we want it to slow down a little bit. Do you remember when you stopped counting half birthdays? Do you remember when you stopped longing to get older? You get to that point where greater physical maturity, getting older, doesn't have quite the same appeal that it used to. Physical maturity just keeps happening, though. And yet spiritual maturity is not automatic. It does not happen naturally. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must grow in Christ. Spiritual maturity does not happen automatically just because you get older. And then hear this, it also is not absent simply because you are not old enough. Kids, hear this. Paul actually once wrote to his young protege, Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, and faith, and purity." Jesus says to children that it is that the kingdom of God is given. We are to be like children who are always growing and learning, who understand themselves to be under authority and are always looking to grow and change and mature. And you never stop. And so pressing on toward the grand prize comes with spiritual maturity. Seeking to live up to what we have already obtained comes with spiritual maturity. Living a righteous life comes with spiritual maturity. Erwin Lutzer said, "There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. It takes time to be holy." Calling Christians to spiritual maturity, to repentance, to holiness will get some people upset with you. Paul says, if you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, if you think differently, you're wrong. How's that for Paul, right? If you think differently from what I'm telling you, you're wrong. Individually and collectively, we're wrong about a lot of things. And so God puts us into community so that we can learn from each other, to have God reveal his word rightly as we seek to understand it together and to admit when we're wrong. It's okay to be wrong. That's often how we grow and learn. It's how we mature. So how long does it take to become a Christian? A moment and a lifetime. Churches, wrongly, have a tendency to measure success by nickels and noses. How many people are coming to church and how much money is going in the offering plate? God does not measure success this way. God would have us measure success by spiritual maturity. In the Great Commission, we are called to make disciples, not simply increase numbers. He says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. That's the goal. That's what we are heading for. We know about the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. There's also a rather beautiful and stately Lincoln Memorial in Hodgenville, Kentucky, containing the cabin in which Lincoln was born. And there are 56 steps that lead up to the entrance, one for each year of Lincoln's life. Is each year of our life a stepping up, a step leading to higher ground? And that takes us to Philippians 3:17. And the last part of this chapter, that should probably be a whole other sermon on its own. In fact, I had a friend who, back in 2001, was preaching through Philippians. And providentially, this passage, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17, was what came on the Sunday following September 11th, 2001. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. What an apt word for that day, and still for today. Indeed, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Either you're pressing on toward the grand prize, pursuing spiritual maturity, working out your salvation, or you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. Your destiny is destruction. Your God is your stomach. Your glory is your shame. It's a great line to describe self-indulgence, isn't it? Your God is your stomach. I'm told that in Staunton, Illinois, there's an annual bike race called the Tour de Donut. A bike race called the Tour de Donut. Here's how it works. Contestants ride 30 miles and get to take 5 minutes off their total time for every donut they eat during the race. A recent winner finished in a little more than 2 hours, but he wolfed down 18 donuts when he was at it. And so his final time was 31 minutes for 30 miles. The winner had eaten 9 donuts in the race a year earlier. And he said, "This year I tried to double my donuts and still have a good road time." Your God is your stomach. It doesn't just refer to gluttony, but to self-indulgence in general. Self-centeredness, where your desires come first. It was a wise man who said, "The search for self-fulfillment is endless and endlessly frustrating." Our fallen condition causes us to be self-indulgent. Only through Christ can we desire God and godliness above all things, and press on toward the grand prize, pursuing spiritual maturity. And so Philippians 3:20 is another verse that's probably profitable to memorize. "But my citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." As we move toward the election season with political rhetoric at a fever pitch, we can lose sight of the truth of our true citizenship. Yes, we are American citizens, and yes, you should vote this week. But do not think that the winner of this election is our hope, nor the winner of the election a year from now. Political candidates will say that they're the candidates for change and for hope and to give you all the things that you want. But only Jesus Christ can bring true and lasting change, not for what we want, but for what we need. We are American citizens. But for those who are in Christ, our true and lasting citizenship is in heaven. Payson said, "Oh, when we meet in heaven, we shall see how little we knew about it on earth." And so Paul concludes with a final therefore at the beginning of chapter 4. "Stand firm in the Lord by letting Christ transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Notice that we are not just looking forward to heaven, but the new heaven and the new earth, when we receive transformed bodies, glorious bodies, resurrection bodies. Our citizenship is not in the past, not even in the present, but it is in the future. The new heaven and the new earth, where Jesus has finally brought everything under his control. And here's the good news. Jesus is already bringing everything under his control. By his life, death, and resurrection, he has inaugurated his kingdom reign, where he is bringing things under his control in increasing measure. We are living in the kingdom age, the gospel age, and this makes a difference to how we live right now. There's a missionary in Laos who had discovered an interesting illustration of the kingdom of God. Before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, when Laos and Vietnam were coming together and separating and doing all that, before there was the actual national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam had reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. And they said those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated with Indian-style serpents were considered citizens of Laos. On the other hand, those who had long grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of the person's house was not the determination for their nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose values he or she exhibited. Similarly, it is with us. We live in the world as part of God's kingdom. We live according to kingdom standards and values. We are a peculiar people. As Christians, we are a peculiar people with a peculiar way of living. We come together to worship an invisible God, and we bring tithes and offerings to proclaim in word and deed a simple message about grace, giving and getting what is undeserved. And we live by a set of standards that are different than the standards of the world around us. It governs everything about our lives. And the world around us thinks we're strange. And we come to a table to eat the Lord's Supper, where Jesus and all of his benefits are represented, but not just represented, they're also sealed and applied to those who receive it by faith. Our very souls are nourished by this Lord's Supper to live a life of renewed commitment because of a renewed covenant. We go out into the world renewed and transformed, standing firm on the promises of God. So let's do just that. Let's go out and continue to build the kingdom of God as Paul and the Philippian church did, not with superficial, but with the soul-penetrating, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us press on towards the grand prize, pursuing spiritual maturity, standing firm in the Lord, being transformed because the truth has set us free. Amen. Let's pray together on that. Our sovereign God, your cause and not our own engages our heart. We appeal to you with greatest freedom to set up your kingdom in every place where Satan would reign. Glorify yourself, and we shall rejoice. For to bring honor to your name is our sole desire. You are God, and we long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all might love and praise you, Lord. Use us as you will. Do with us what you will to promote your glorious cause, for it is your cause and your kingdom we long for.